Thanks, Becky. I want to just say wow about that translation. I'm following along and I'm going, oh my goodness, we could spend a lot of time just thinking about how that translation expresses what we want to look at today. And also, thank you for your prayer at the beginning. I think we all are aware of the difficult times we're living in, and we need to gather together. This is part of how we find a way to continue to be faithful when it's kind of confusing. So I appreciate that. Which leads me to my introduction, and it may sound really trite, but have a blessed day. Okay, kind of a throwaway line, right? I'm sure we've all heard it. We might have said it. I looked it up. You know, you go to Google, what do they say about this expression? They say it's Southern. But I will say that since I've moved to Philadelphia, I have noticed how often Black people use this phrase. So that just raised some curiosity with me. Some people say it's a way that people try to sneak religion in when they want to not really offend anybody. But it also reflects my experience when I lived in West Africa. And a lot of the languages in West Africa, well, in East Africa, too, are shaped by Arabic because of the Islamic influence. And so I heard the word Barak often. It's a three-letter root that gets formed into all kinds of words which have to do with blessing. And Christians use it, Muslims use it, people who follow traditional religious practices use it. So it's very widely understood. And yes, our 44th president's name means blessed. So we're going to try to think about that word for a bit today. Do I get my picture? Okay, you want to make my picture come up here, David? Okay, so this word blessed or blessing. First of all, if you read this very long introductory statement in Ephesians, it's one sentence. Now, that's not the way we talk. And so translators, as well as preachers and other people, have said, for understanding purpose, we have to break it down. We have to put it in smaller chunks. But it makes me wonder what people heard when this letter was first read to the Ephesians in their church. What did they hear? And it's very clear that the first word they heard was blessed. And then it's repeated two more times right there at the beginning. God blessed us. With what? Every spiritual blessing. So that word, it shows up three times. Clearly, before anything else, the letter writer wants us to acknowledge, praise God's great goodness. And it's very clear that blessing comes from God. God is the creator. God has made everything. And in most of the versions that you read, it's going to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That verb there, it's kind of a way of making an imperative. We don't talk very much like that in modern English, but I think we're familiar with it. But it's really interesting that there's no verb be in the text anywhere. And you could say, blessed be God, or you could say, blessed is God. Either one of those is a perfectly good way of referring to God at the beginning of this letter. So God is blessed, we bless God, and that's where everything begins. Now, the idea here that this letter is about blessing is one of the ways that Ephesians builds on Colossians. Those two letters share a lot of similar ideas and even phrases. New Testament professor Tom Yoder Neufeld, who taught for many years in Ontario, says, more than one third of Colossians appears again in Ephesians. But this blessing that we just heard, that Becky read for us, is unique to Ephesians. And it's only after the writer gets through that very long sentence, maybe said all without taking a breath, the writer stops, takes a breath, and then gets into the material that the letter is about, which includes a lot of things that the letter to the Colossians also talks about. So, blessing is central. What is it? The slide that you see here is a representation of creation. And in this blessing, we hear that God's blessing has been in process from the creation of the world. So the very creation itself was God's act of blessing, which is what we find in Genesis 1 and 2 also. In Genesis 1, God blesses living creatures. In Genesis 1:28, God blesses humankind. And in Genesis 2:3, God blesses the seventh day. So this idea is very much a part of the whole concept of how God got things going. And we know that Jesus' faith community often used blessings. They were central to the worship of Jesus' people. We find the expression, bless the Lord, 20 times in the Old Testament. A lot of them are in the Psalms. Again, we would probably recognize that. And since that time, up until today, Jewish worshipers have a blessing for everything they do that represents something good or something about God's creation. So every time you get up to read the scripture in a Jewish service, they will begin by blessing God. Every time they eat bread, every time they have a glass of wine, they have a blessing that acknowledges God in that presence. So God as creator is very central to that process. One of the biblical scholars that I checked on said, blessings are pronouncements that solicit and celebrate well-being. The essential act of ancient worship for Jews and Christians is praising God, giving homage to the one whose compassion and goodness make life possible and sustain the community of the faithful. So whatever else we're going to do, we pause first to recognize who God is and what God has blessed us with, and we praise God for it. But in this text, as you heard, it's not just that original blessing. We then actually get this whole explanation about how we get included. And there's a number of key belonging words or inclusion words that are there. The first one is God destined us. This is an idea of God kind of stretching out the boundaries way before we came along to make sure that we would be part of it. And if you think about the original letter, it was written to Gentiles. So the writer as a Jew would have been thinking about that. That was God's plan before the beginning. God destined us. And God adopted us. The adoption image, we all know something about adoption. Maybe some of us are adoptive parents. Maybe some of us are adopted children. Some of us have used the word adopted in a metaphorical sense, but it means we've included someone in our circle because we love them and we want them to be part of it. I have a lot of friends who are adoptive grandparents to whatever little children live nearby them. And we know that adoption comes with both good and hard things, right? Adoption is a gift to people who need to be included. It, in human context, also often represents the loss of the person who needs to be adopted. Something has been lost, which is why they are adopted. In God's blessing plan, adoption is good, and it doesn't mean that we lose our humanity. Sometimes we wish we'd be a little less flawed as humans. But basically, God's plan is that Jesus Christ became human so that we could be adopted as humans. And that's how then we become included in the community. There's more belonging language. In verse 11 and 14, we get promised an inheritance. We're written into God's estate. And, oops, that's not the one I wanted. Okay. We have been marked with a seal. Now, anybody who's ever watched these old historical movies know that you know, the king makes a proclamation, and then they roll it up, and then they put wax on it, and then they stamp their ring on it. That's the imagery here. But we all live in a world where some kind of a seal is part of our life. It might be the chip on your credit card. It might be the little sign on your passport. In one way or another, this seal is a way of showing that we belong. But in God's economy, and that's actually the word that is used here. So we're carrying a passport. We're carrying a passport in God's realm. And this is called God's economy. That's what the letter writer refers to it as. Everything is being brought together. Ephesians is up. Let's unite and bring things all together. The word is a really big word. God is summing everything up. Everything. So, what is the picture here? Now, the whole New Testament is trying to help us understand how Jesus made God's plan visible and available to us. But in Colossians and Ephesians, we have images of Christ that are more than the stories of his life in Galilee and in Jerusalem. They represent Christ as a cosmic figure. What you're looking at here is a painting by a Sudanese artist, Samuel Ajak Alier, and he's done 66 or 70 paintings of biblical texts for use in village Bible studies. It's a lovely collection. I have it, and I've used it in my classes. All of the other paintings essentially show what it would be like in a Sudanese village if Jesus showed up, or if Paul showed up, or when Mary and Martha were working in the kitchen. They all just look like ordinary Sudanese villages, except this one. This is the painting for Ephesians and Colossians. So it may be a little hard to see the image from where you are, but essentially, here we see Jesus enthroned with the earth as his footstool. He's very young, if you see the painting up close. It looks like a very youthful figure, and everything else in the painting isn't part of any Sudanese villager's experience. We have atoms and planets and galaxies and graphs, things that would not have been in the mind of the writer. So Tom Yoder Neufeld says the Christology, that's how Jesus is described in Ephesians, owes much to the famous hymn in Colossians 1. We're not going to read it, but you can look at it later, which says basically that Christ was there with God at creation, kind of what John's gospel also says. But in Ephesians, this cosmic picture then brings the church in and moves it into the same story as the cosmic Christ, because the church is in Christ. So in our text, it says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. And the writer acknowledges this is a mystery. When we start talking about these things, it's not something that you can explain with an A plus B equals C kind of equation. we kind of have to nod our heads, or we kind of have to shake our heads, but we're going from blessing to adoption to inheritance to being stamped with a seal, and all of that is what God had in mind before creation. That's a big, big picture. Something that might be kind of hard to grasp. And that's probably why I, and I'm guessing many of us Mennonites, tend to get into the story by following Jesus in life, which is exactly what we are supposed to do. We've been taught to obey Jesus' teachings and to show his love in our world. We have learned to know Jesus as a friend, as a savior, as a comforting guide in our lives. So what about all this cosmic stuff? If God is God and all, and Christ is cosmic as God, and it's beyond our human understanding, how do we work with that? Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever taken time to go look at some of the photographs that are coming back from the James Webb Space Telescope. I didn't put one in here, but they're mind-boggling. It's a universe that, you know, in high school, I had no idea. And it's things that are almost unimaginable in our daily life. So sometimes my mind wants to rebel against that, and I'm like, how can God's plan, that cosmic plan, include this tiny little pinpoint of an earth and those of us who live on it? But I think that one part of the mystery is that we begin to understand that huge picture by seeing God at work in places that are not where we are. So there's been a lot of historical examples of that back at the beginning when Jewish believers started being willing to eat with Gentile believers. When some of the 16th century Anabaptists actually said, yeah, the women prophets can speak. They didn't let that go on too long, but they did. Missionaries in Africa thought drumming was of the devil. And eventually they're like, I think we need to include this in worship. This is how people praise. And in our lives, in our churches, how do we practice communion? Who do we include? That has been an area of some boundary pushing and expansion. I read a really interesting reflection by a member of the Uniting Church in Australia. And this is what he says about it. The Word and the Spirit both chasten and transcend cultural, economic, national, and racial boundaries. But they do not annul these identities. So our identities remain. We are who we are. We're from Rockingham County, or however you want to describe it. But our identities no longer function as barriers. And they don't provide a justification for not traversing the fence. And then he goes on a little bit further and says, we can do this because we are in the church and we are participating in the blessing that is informed by the vision of God, who is both host and guest. Now, I'm guessing if you're like me, you all are feeling challenged about how that works. We've acknowledged this morning, and we know, looking forward, that these issues are very difficult to figure out. I've had a chance to know a little bit about what you're involved in at Zion. I've met some of you at Valley Interfaith. I spent a little bit of time looking at your webpage this week and was just intrigued by all the ways that you are reaching out. I know that you are a blessing in your community. And I'm going to throw an illustration in here that comes from a very different place, but it's been a challenge to me as I think about this matter of traversing the fence. I read an article about a week ago in The Guardian, a British paper, about two people who have been really affected by the war in Gaza. One of them is an Israeli, one of them is a Palestinian. Both of them... Well, the Israeli man lost both of his parents in the attack on October 7. And the Palestinian has lost 30 family members in the war since it started. And they have come together to form an informal peace coalition. The man Al-Khatib, he's the Palestinian, he recently posted on Facebook, "If a Gazan who lost dozens of family members and an Israeli who lost both of his parents in this tragic war can work through their pain to overcome divisions, others can and must follow suit." And he says, "Yes, I'm naive, but I'm naive with a plan." Now, the article doesn't say anything about the faith communities of these two people. This picture is actually of a demonstration related to that by a number of Israeli women. But I really believe that in some way, the blessing that we heard at the beginning of the service from Psalm 85 about righteousness and peace kissing each other, somehow that blessing is trying to make itself felt in Palestine, in Gaza, in Israel. Steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss each other. That is the promise that we also are given. That's what it means to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ and to participate in it. It sounds impossible. It sounds overwhelming. It might sound naive. But we don't have to finish the work. We just have to keep at it. We may not get the whole cosmic scenario, but there's a light that's shining in front of us, and we need to lean into it. I pray that we can do that now in the days ahead as we face whatever comes next, because blessed be God. Amen.